This week, my wife was making breakfast and she had some eggs there. And when she went to crack the first one, it hit the pan and immediately the yolk burst. And that's not, that unusual. But she said, "Well, that's funny. It just kind of almost popped." And I was in the kitchen getting coffee or something like that. I wasn't paying that close attention. She cracked another egg and did the same thing. She said, "Well, that's weird." She did a third egg and it did it again. This is really odd. And she said, "Huh, I wonder if that's like means they're going bad or anything." So she asked our trusty robot friend Alexa there in the kitchen, said, "Hey, Alexa, does a yolk bursting on an egg mean that it's going bad?" And I'm thinking, Alexa's not going to know. Well, sure enough, actually, Alexa did know the answer. Said, "An easily broken yolk can be a sign of a bad egg." And I thought, huh, now my interest was piqued. And I thought I didn't really know that. So we went and tried some of the other tried and true tricks, the things you're probably a little more familiar with, right? We put it in a glass of water and it floated, right? And a good egg will sink to the bottom. We had a different, carton of eggs and we tried them. Sure enough, that one sunk and several of the other ones from the other carton floated. And then, last, the most definitive test of all, the one we probably should have first is reached down and sniffed, and it definitely did not pass the sniff test. It was definitely a bad egg. So we pitched them, she went on making breakfast. And it got me to thinking, although I knew some of the tricks to finding a bad egg, I didn't know them all. And so I walked away a little bit wiser, and it got me to thinking, can I spot other bad eggs? Not just eggs from a chicken, but eggs that come in the form of ideas or teachings, things that pertain to the Bible and our faith. Today, I want to look at how to recognize and fight heresy. If you like this, if you like titles, rather, I've entitled this message, Heresy: How to Spot a Bad Egg. And we're going to look at three keys to recognizing and fighting heresy. Three keys to recognizing and fighting heresy. I want to begin today in the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter. This is towards the end of Peter's ministry, and he was warning the congregation there about false teachings and false preachers. 2 Peter chapter 1, we're going to start in verse 12. 2 Peter 1, verse 12. He says, "For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right as long as I am in this tent," referring to his temporary body, "said to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease." Peter says that he's going to remind them three times here. He uses that word three times in these couple of verses. He says, you are already established in the truth there at the end of verse 12. That is, they knew, they understood what the Bible taught correctly. He said, that's good, you know that. He said, but I feel compelled to remind you to know that. In fact, if you go back just a couple of verses, a few verses, verse 2, the beginning of the chapter here, towards the beginning of the chapter. Verse 2, still in 2 Peter 1, he says, "Grace and peace be multiplied you in the knowledge of God of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and goodness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue." Now, Peter points out they had been given knowledge. They had been given good knowledge. In Peter's time, there was a challenge going on within the church, and that challenge was Gnosticism. Gnosticism. Gnosticism basically is the worship of knowledge. and feeling that a superior knowledge over other people, or more knowledge, made you superior over people. Now, Gnosticism could take all sorts of forms. You know, some people were trying to wrongly apply science, and of course science isn't in and of itself wrong, or some people were trying to wrongly apply philosophy, and not all philosophy is wrong or bad. But the problem was people were taking those things, that knowledge, and they were putting it superior or above what the Bible teaches, what God teaches on certain things. And so Gnosticism at its core is really pertains to the worshiping of knowledge itself. Knowledge became a god. It became an idol to people. And people began to pursue it to such a point, Peter's going to talk about later on, they pursued it to such a point it led them to deny Jesus Christ. Did some of them. It did. So we'll get to that in just a little bit. But Peter had to deal with these false teachers. What's interesting about this here in verses 2 and 3, the word knowledge here is gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S, G-N-O-S-I-S. You've probably heard that before. And it's the word knowledge. The issue is that, that's the general word for knowledge. The word that Peter uses here in verse 2 specifically, in verse 3, the word that Peter uses, actually in verse 2 and 3, is epignosis, E-P-I-G-N-O-S-I-S. Epi means above or superior. Like if we say, you know, a party was really good, we might say it's epic, right? E-P-I. He's pointing out that the knowledge they had was far superior. It was above regular knowledge. Regular gnosis, it just refers basically to something that was a fact. And now you know, you probably remember from third grade the difference between fact and opinion, right? Opinions are, can, you know, anybody can say anything and make an opinion, right? A fact is something that can be proven right or wrong. The moon is made of green cheese is a fact because it's been proven that's not correct. The knowledge that Peter is talking about is one step beyond that. It is a true fact. It is a fact that can be proven, and it is true. So he points out the fact that the knowledge that the people had, it was superior to any other knowledge that people were trying to pass off as being so great. If we go back here to verse 12, or verse 13, continuing on, he mentions, he says, I think it's right as long as I am in this tent to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent as the Lord Jesus did. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. Peter is emphatically telling them, understand and know that what you have been given, the knowledge that is revealed in the Bible that God reveals, through his spirit, through his servants, it's superior to what these other guys are basically trying to sell you. I think it's from here we can begin to draw on and take our first key in understanding or recognizing and fighting heresy, and that is simply remember the true knowledge you already have. Remember the true knowledge that we have. In order to recognize potential heresies that could come up, we need to be familiar with what it is we already know, what we already believe. And going beyond just knowing it, we need to understand why we believe what we believe. Why does the church do certain practices? This translates, of course, to regular Bible study, prayer, meditation for each of us. But the basic reminder is you need to be fully convicted of what you believe, not just have the head knowledge, but the heart knowledge. This isn't a new concept, of course. If you go back all the way to Joshua, let's go back to Joshua 1 for just a minute. Joshua 1, of course, the context here is Israel's getting ready to go into the promised land. You know, they had been freed from captivity. Moses, God had used Moses to bring them out of Egypt. They had the covenant created. They had the Ten Commandments, you know, codified there at Mount Sinai. And now Moses has passed and Joshua is leading the people. Verse 7, he says this. This is a very familiar scripture, I think, for most of us. Joshua 1, verse 7 says, "Only be strong and very courageous that you may observe to do according to the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right nor to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go." Joshua reminds them, if you closely follow God's commands, you're going to avoid issues. You're going to avoid problems. Now, we all know and understand that Israel ultimately wound up not doing that very well, did they? They wound up veering off to the left and veering off to the right after foreign gods, different heresies, things like that. But he's stressing to them prior to this, if you stick to the trunk of the tree, as you say, he said, you'll prosper wherever you go. Verse 8 says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it by day and night, that you may observe and do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." He's saying, don't just be able to know it and regurgitate and tell people, well, I go to church on Saturday because that's a Sabbath. Be able to explain to people, well, this is why I believe that. And here's where I think the Bible teaches that and shows us these things. He's saying, make it integral, part of who you are. Read another admonishment in Psalm 119. Psalm 119, this is often a memory verse that we might give to children in Sabbath school, or we've done at camps over the years, and it's a wonderful memory verse at any age. Psalm 119, verse 105, says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Now, God's word shows us how to direct our steps. It shows us where to walk, how to do. It tells us how to be able to understand right from wrong. It's our guide. Over and over in the Bible, you see, evil compared to darkness. And here we see this contrast as God's word is light, helps us see through the darkness. You read about that in 1 John as well. Skip ahead to Revelation 1, verse 3, just picking up a few scriptures here to kind of establish this overarching concept. Revelation 1 and verse 3. He said, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." Now here it's kind of referring specifically to the book of Revelation, but again, the point is, understand it. Keep it near to your heart. Know what the Bible says. Know what the Bible says. The first key, then, and recognizing heresy is to remember the true knowledge that you have. Remember the true knowledge that you've already been given, that God has shown you. Take some time to maybe establish some foundational things. Is Saturday the Sabbath? We just did a two-part series on the Sabbath and spent just a little bit of time talking about why we believe Saturday is a Sabbath. But have you looked into that yourself? Perhaps maybe reading the Sunset to Sunset booklet. Well, what about the New Covenant? Do you understand the difference between the New and the Old Covenant? Which laws were fulfilled, which ones are not? Why we don't do animal sacrifices or need to wear tassels? What about the nature of God? You might recall one of the first booklets we did when we started doing our booklet discussion was, is God a Trinity? You realize that was almost 3 years ago? It'll be 3 years ago in May since we did that booklet. Do you remember some of the clever arguments that people try to use to persuade people of a Trinitarian belief? What about the holy days? We're getting ready to enter the holy day season. Most of us, we can name them all. Do we understand what they all represent? Do we understand why each step is critical in the plan of God? Do we remember these things? The bottom line is, you need to be convicted of what you believe and why. I and others can stand up here and give sermons about the Sabbath day, and we can conduct booklet discussions and kind of help and lead and guide. But the bottom line is, you personally need to be convicted of the knowledge you've been given. That's our first key. Our first key is remember the true knowledge that you already have. If we go back to 2 Peter, 2 Peter, we'll pick it back up in chapter 1 again. Start in verse 16 here, as soon as I can catch up. 2 Peter 1 and verse 16. You know, we need to know what we believe and why. But as Peter goes on, he begins to focus on those who would come in and begin to teach messages, teach things that don't match what we already know. He begins to deal not just with the heresy or the concept of heresy, but those that would promote or teach heresies. 2 Peter 1, verse 16, he said, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Peter didn't just hear some interesting teaching from some guy, right? Peter had a unique advantage. He was an eyewitness. He was there with Jesus Christ. He was taught directly by God in the flesh. Verse 17, it says, "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." This is referring to the transfiguration there in Matthew, into Matthew 16, beginning of Matthew 17. It said, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Again, we see that analogy of God's truth being a light in a dark world. Notice he says, "We saw the prophetic word confirmed." That instance was prophecy being fulfilled. Peter had an amazing opportunity there to have a glimpse into the future. Jesus Christ gave him and others a vision of what the kingdom would be like. Even though none of us has had that opportunity, we can have faith in what Peter is teaching here. We know that Scripture is true. Now, I'm not going to get into proofs of the Bible today. That would be a whole other sermon. I might recommend we do have a booklet, "Is the Bible True?" that kind of goes into more detail on that. But if we believe that the Bible is true, if we believe every Scripture is inspired by God and given for admonishment, it's given for reproof, then we can believe that what Peter is teaching us is true. He taught the truth because he had been taught directly by Jesus Christ, obviously someone he could believe. If you continue on here in 2 Peter 2, now chapter 2, going to verse 1, and reference this a little bit, we'll go ahead and read it now. 2 Peter 2, verse 1, he says, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who brought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction." You know, people had put knowledge so far above God, they had denied Jesus Christ, and were denying Jesus Christ. Said, "And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blaspheme." He goes on to talk a little bit more about false teachers, picking it up now here in verse 9. Verse 9, he said, "Then the Lord," in the previous verses he'd been comparing to angels that had fallen, verse 9 says, "Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh and the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. So here, Peter starts getting into some of the character traits, you might say, of those who were false prophets. He says, basically, they were presumptuous. They were self-promoting. They were self-willed. It mentions, you know, speaking evil of dignitaries. You know, yeah, Dan's a nice guy, but he can't preach his way out of a wet paper sack. Or, you know, Bill gives a good sermon, but can you trust anybody from New York? Right? Did you see what that clown Joe Biden did this week? Right? It's usually not so blatantly disrespectful, but, you know, my dad used to say, you can tell a lot about a person by the way they talk about other people. So you can tell a lot about a person by the way they talk about other people. You know, you don't have to like every sermon I give. You don't have to think, you know, Joe Biden is the greatest president. But when people start being so openly and harshly critical of others, it begins to give us an insight into the nature, into the background. It can be a little bit of a warning sign, maybe a red flag, that maybe what this person has to say should be treated with caution. Scripture says it's a character trait of people who preach and teach heresies. Continuing in verse 12, he says, "But these, like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of things they do not understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption. They will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices, and they are accursed children." Peter doesn't have much nice to say about people who are spreading these false doctrines, does he? Says they've forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor. I get some examples here, who love the wages of righteousness. Verse 17 says, "These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." You know, it makes you stop and think. If I hear somebody who says something, if I hear teaching that doesn't quite seem right, do I really want to be a part and parcel of repeating that? Do I want to fall in with this lie? If I know what somebody is saying or isn't quite right, or if I'm not quite sure, I want to be a little bit careful before saying anything, before latching on to that. Verse 18, he says, "For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. Peter talks about people using great swelling words. Now, this could certainly be literal, you know, what we might call fancy talk. You know, there's a time to dig and dive into Greek and Hebrew. We just did it earlier in this message. But the overall principles that are taught in the Bible are straightforward. They're easy to understand. Great swelling words would seem to apply maybe to convoluted arguments. How many of you remember the Smothers Brothers, Tommy and Dickie? All right, a handful. Okay, so Dickie was a straight man. Tommy was the funny guy, right? And so Tommy was doing a song one night, and it was supposed to be serious. It was supposed to be a love song to his girlfriend, but of course, being Tommy, it wasn't serious. But there's a line in there that said, "So much in love with us are we that you could kiss you and I could kiss me." You know, it sounds interesting and it goes together well, and it kind of makes you laugh, but then you stop and think about that. Wait, what did you just say? That doesn't make any sense. It's a convoluted argument. Now, sometimes people don't understand things. They can't explain things. They say, well, I don't know. It's beyond understanding. My mom tells us this story about when she was a little girl, maybe 8, 9 years old. She couldn't understand the Trinity. She was raised in a Presbyterian church. So she asked her pastor, said, I don't understand. How can it be 3 separate beings and all one? And the preacher said, well, you know, some things are just too wonderful to understand. Couldn't give an answer. Didn't know. Now, there are some things that we don't know, and we'll talk a little bit about that here in just a minute. But when it comes to the important stuff, the things we really need to know, it's not complicated. It's not complicated. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Pick it up in verse 26, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. It says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put shame to the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put shame the things which are mighty." The vast majority of people that God has worked with over the years, myself included, are rather simple and plain folk. Rather simple and plain. It doesn't say that he calls no wise. It doesn't say that there are no uber smart theoretical physicists amongst us. But he says, you know, that's not typically who God works with. It's the ordinary, average man and woman on the street. And we're explained here, if we continue reading, why God does it that way. He said, "In the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are." He said, God chose the base, the weak, the foolish of the world in order to bring down the things that are so lofty, that knowledge that's so high. He said that no flesh should glory in his presence. Now, God did this to make a point. You know, if you had to be super smart to understand the gospel, then people would start to take pride in that, wouldn't they? There would start to be vanity to say, wow, you know, I understand this so much better than you because I'm so much more superior. And that was part of the problem that Peter was dealing there with the Gnostics. Now, please understand, I am not calling you all a bunch of fools. The Bible is, actually. Not me. No, the Bible says it's the weak and foolish. The point is, you don't have to be a rocket surgeon to understand the gospel. Doesn't mean you can't understand it if you are a brain surgeon or whatever it is. But the point is, you don't have to be uber smart. The wisdom we have comes from above. It comes from God's Spirit. It comes from Him revealing things to us. But that doesn't mean that we don't have to be careful. It doesn't mean just because, you know, I don't have a PhD that I don't have to worry about maybe getting an ego and getting tripped up on things. We do have to be cautious. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, he says, this is Paul speaking to the congregation in Corinth, says, "I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaching another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." You know, Paul was a little concerned. There were some issues going on in Corinth, and he says, "I'm a little worried that just like Eve got deceived by somebody who came along and was, you know, the serpent who was teaching something false, you might go along with it as well." And he points out a phrase here, the simplicity in Christ. Now, this is a phrase I've really grown to appreciate over the years. My father-in-law, Alvin, has brought this to light for my wife and I various times over the years. When I've heard something, thought something, saw something, he likes to point out and remind us, he said, "Remember the simplicity that is in Christ." Sometimes we hear very interesting, tantalizing bits of information, dig deep into theological ideas, and there's a time and place for that. But if it gets the water so muddy, that we lose our focus on the basic principles that we do understand and know in the Bible, then we need to beware. Remember the simplicity that is in Christ. In Peter and Paul's day, people were giving these complicated arguments that wove in and wove out. They came up with all kinds of ideas. They taught, not Peter and Paul, but the heretics they were battling, they taught things like, if you had the knowledge and understood the things that were bad, and you understood that you're just temporary and fleshly, then it really doesn't matter what you do. You can say, do, eat anything you want as long as you understand that. That's fine. That was a kind of convoluted logic. Or the opposite of that, if anything felt good, it must be sinful. It's called asceticism. That was kind of one of the things that was being battled. If you remember, Mr. Casperson gave a sermonette talking about Colossians 2, verse 16 and 17. People were judging the church because they were enjoying the feasts. And certain groups of people said, well, if it feels good, it must be sin, so you shouldn't do it, even if you feel good obeying God's laws. These were the kind of complicated arguments, these logical, I say in quotes, sort of things that people were laying down, these crazy arguments, and it tripped people up. It took them off the path. We need to take time sometimes and step back and think about the simplicity in Christ, the principles he taught. Love God. Love your neighbor. If you love me, keep my commands. Do this in remembrance of me. The things that Christ taught were not complicated. They were not too hard to understand. You didn't have to be a PhD. They were straightforward. The second key, then, in recognizing and fighting heresy is be cautious when you hear something new. Be cautious when you hear something new. And we have great confidence in the things Peter wrote because he was taught directly by Jesus Christ. He saw the word confirmed. And he saw people in his time using fancy arguments to deceive others. Paul, who actually was also taught by Christ, we read in Galatians 1, reminded the Corinthians, the gospel is not complicated. It's simple. It's straightforward. So we should beware when we hear something new presented to us. Now, of course, with this, there is a caveat. There is a caveat. If Peter and Paul had only believed what they had once been taught, where would Paul be? We just heard a sermonette on this, right? If Peter and Paul had believed that, they would have thought, Jesus Christ, he's coming to dismantle the Roman Empire and establish the kingdom here and now. That's what many were looking for in the Messiah. And it wasn't until Jesus Christ came that they realized he wasn't a conquering warrior, but a suffering servant. For some of you, if you would only believe the things you had been taught for years, you'd still be going to church on Sunday, keeping Christmas, maybe even living in fornication or whatever. Likewise, just because someone has known the truth for a long time, whether they be a member or a minister, doesn't mean they're immune to heresy. I think we're all aware and have seen over the years, people have gone off on paths, right? Faithful members who veer off the path because they get caught up in their own little pet teaching. Now, the point here is not to cast doubt and dispersion on other people. The point is simply a warning. Be cautious. Be cautious when you hear something that seems new or doesn't quite sound right. If we hear something that doesn't sound familiar, be careful that we don't get sucked in by fancy words or a fancy argument. And always, always, always compare it to what the Bible says. Now, there's one more key that I want to focus on when it comes to not being taken in by a heresy. To be honest, this is probably the most dangerous form of heresy that is out there. Let's turn to 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy 4. Verse 1. 2 Timothy 4, verse 1. It's interesting to note that it's towards the end of Peter's and Paul's ministries when they begin to really focus on these challenges of heresies. I hope this doesn't mean I'm coming to the end of my ministry, by the way. Not that I know of. But it's interesting that that was a big concern for both Peter and Paul. This is written towards the end of Paul's life, and he's sort of handing the reins in a way, I suppose, over to Timothy here. 2 Timothy 4, verse 1, he says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, he was laying this heavy responsibility on Timothy. He says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. You know, we're reminded here, it's an ongoing process. Here he's specifically talking to the ministry, but if you just back up a few verses, chapter 3, verse 16, referenced this just a moment ago, chapter 3, verse 16, says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof and for correction and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We have to be well-grounded, whether you're in the ministry or whether you're not. We have to be well-grounded and understand Scripture. But Paul's giving this admonishment to Timothy, and then he gives him a specific warning, getting back to chapter 4 here, 2 Timothy 4, verse 3, he says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Now, I can get up here and preach a hellfire and brimstone sermon every week, but the challenge comes, says eventually people don't want to listen. I mean, that's a reality that Paul saw and he was warning Timothy of. And he said, they won't endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Sometimes we go looking for trouble, don't we? Sometimes we don't need somebody else to come around and whisper something in our ear. We go out and find it for ourselves. We have those itching ears. I get a question almost every year at the feast. It goes something along these lines. It says, you know, in the millennium, it says after the first resurrection, the saints are now spirit beings and we're teaching physical people on earth. That's our understanding of what we teach. So in that 1,000 years, it said those people that learn, they become converted, they're baptized. What happens? Do they immediately become spirit beings? Do they go ahead and live out the rest of their lives, physical lives, and they die, put them in the ground, and then God immediately resurrects them as a spirit being? Do they go into the ground, stay there to the end of the 1,000 years, resurrected in a second resurrection? Or is there maybe another separate resurrection for them after that? And I have to say, that's a good question. I don't know. I don't know. I might have my opinion, and I might share that with you, and I'll be careful to say, you know, that that's just an opinion. But the fact of the matter is, there are some questions we just can't answer. Now, there's nothing wrong with wondering these things. There's nothing wrong with having a ponder, as Tony Wasselkopf is known to say. There's nothing wrong with wondering who the beast's power will be, what exactly will the time of Jacob's trouble look like. The trouble comes when we try to force an answer. When we try to force an answer, even though we don't really need one. That's where we often run into trouble. We try to create an answer that we can't possibly have, and we don't necessarily need. When and how God will give eternal life to people in the millennium who truly become converted, I don't know. I don't need to know. God knows He'll take care of it. What I need to know and what I need to be doing is living my life according to God's word here and now. Let's go back to where we started today. 2 Peter, verse 1.2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. He says, His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. We've been given all the knowledge and all the things that we really need that pertain to life and godliness. We haven't been given all the answers to all the questions we might ever wonder, but we have been given what it is that we really need. It may not include all the details we want to know, but we're given what we need, and that is knowledge, those things that pertain to life and to godliness. If we're not careful, our itching ears can sometimes lead us to create heresy for ourselves. I was talking to a fellow pastor probably a year or so ago, and he was dealing with a challenge in his congregation. He had someone who had sort of a pet teaching of some kind. I don't even remember what it was at this point. And it had become a little bit of an issue because it had started to kind of spread through the congregation, and people started, you know, taking sides, and it was becoming a little bit of an issue of division. So the pastor sat down, he talked with the person, and the person explained to him, well, this is what I believe, and this is why I believe it, and went through hours of discourse and discussion. And the pastor said, listen, you know, I understand what you're saying, and I respect the fact you've done a lot of research on this, and you make some compelling arguments. But the truth is, you can't really prove it, and it's not really important. And the person said, oh, I know that, but this is just interesting. There are a lot of interesting things out there, and it's not wrong to think about them. It's not wrong to wonder about them. But we should stop and ask ourselves, instead of spending all of our time wondering exactly what kind of fruit it was, on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or who the two witnesses are going to be, or, you know, or where the ark is located, or whatever it might be, we'd do better to spend our time studying the things we do know, things that are outlined, that lead to life and godliness. The third key, then, in fighting heresy is don't go creating it for yourself. Don't go creating it for yourself. It's fine to wonder about things. It's okay to have a ponder. Before you spend too much time on it or go sharing it with other people, stop and ask, why am I doing this? What fruit is it going to bear? And would I be better off to spend my time elsewhere? In the vast majority of cases, heresies start off as something small. They begin to grow, they begin to take shape, and they lead to painful division. I want to close here in 2 Peter 1, verse 10. 2 Peter 1, verse 10 says, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. What an amazing reassurance that is. It says, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, we as individuals, we don't have all the answers, nor do we need them. We are given the things that we need to know. We as an organization, speaking of United Church of God, we may not be perfect, but I believe that God has blessed us to have understanding on our fundamental beliefs, to know what it is God expects of us, how we are to live, what His holy days represent, His nature. God has supplied us, not just the United Church of God, but as a body, the church, He has supplied us all that we need. Let us be diligent to study and more fully understand those things so that we can make our calling and our election sure, so that we may never stumble, and so that we may have entrance into the everlasting kingdom of God.